Amen. We'll turn together to, first of all, Genesis chapter 2 for a scripture reading, and then we'll be back in Ephesians. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to take a reading from the verse 18. Genesis 2, the verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Ending there at the end of the chapter, and then turning together to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been looking at this section, particularly this part anyway, dealing with the relationship between husband and wife. It began in verse 22, although it's built upon what goes before that. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. We looked previously from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And we're going to pick up tonight in verse 28. And saying that, just as I see that, perhaps I should read from verse 25 just to give us the context. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Marriage is serious business. We live in a society where it's treated very lightly. Often it's seen as something quite irrelevant, maybe just something old-fashioned, and people live together and get on with their lives without worrying much about it. Often it's seen as merely maybe a romantic gesture or a reason for a good day out together to get married. It certainly isn't seen as an overly binding thing in a society where you've got very high rates of divorce nowadays. But as believers, our task is to have minds that are renewed by the word of God and not minds that are blindly led by the world around us. Believers are those who, according to verse 8 of this chapter, were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, and we're called to walk in the light as children of the Lord. And part of that is going to mean proving, verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In Romans 12, verse 2, we're told to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And one of the major parts of our sanctification, our growth in godliness and holiness, is that throughout our Christian experience, the Lord reshapes our thinking. Now, he reshapes our conduct as well, but part of it is he reshapes our thinking. So we stop thinking about things like the world thinks about them, and we start thinking about them more as the Lord thinks about them. And that's how it has to be with marriage. Today it's seen as something which is take it or leave it. It's viewed that way because society has a very low view of it. It's seen as something sentimental, as I say, something old-fashioned perhaps. And in practice, if two people are living together, whether they're married or not, the world would say it doesn't really make much difference. But that's not how God views marriage. It's something with a lot of weight put upon it. It's something to be taken seriously. Now, as we've seen in recent weeks, it places very solemn bonds upon us. We've seen something of these instructions given to both husbands and wives, instructions that aren't easy to follow, instructions that cut against our nature. I mean, verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." And that's not easy, because all of us like our own autonomy. We like to do things our way. It's hard to submit yourself to someone else's leadership and to serve them by submitting. You even see that difficulty in churches where, you know, there are so many people, certainly I've come across it already plenty in Australia, so many people who won't bother with a church gathering, won't bother connecting themselves with a church because, well, they want to do things God's way. They don't want to submit to authority. They don't want to identify with the church. They'll just worship at home, even when there's a good option nearby. Well, so it is in marriage quite often. You know, it's hard to submit and to take the humble position of service, and it's a hard task given to wives here. It's a difficult one. And likewise, when you see what's implied with love, the command to husbands is difficult too. Husbands, love your wives. That's something that cuts against our nature. As I said last time, you line up 100 husbands and ask them, "Do you love your wife?" I would like to think that the majority would say yes. But we looked at the standard of that love last time, and what it actually means, and it's not just a romantic feeling, it's not just an affection for your life, it's not just a loose desire for your wife's well-being. It's a love which manifests itself really with a husband pouring out blood, sweat and tears, giving his all, laying down his life, if need be, for the good of his wife. Because that command to love, it's defined by the example of Christ, who gave sacrificially of himself for his church to sanctify and cleanse it. It's a high calling that husbands are called to there, a great challenge. It goes against what we're inclined towards, denying yourself to serve another. I like to think that most husbands have an affection for their wives, but there are many who miserably fail in humbly sacrificing themselves to be the servant of their wife and to labour with all of their might for her good above all. So these instructions that are given within the realm of marriage, they're very difficult to obey. There's a need for the Christian husband, the Christian wife, to be filled with the Spirit, to live life under the influence of the Spirit, if our proud hearts are going to be broken and if we're going to have power to fulfil commands like this. Now, we saw the wife in focus first of all, and then attention turned to the husband. And there was the instruction to love even as Christ loved the church. His sacrificial love was set forth as the model to follow. Now, as we come to verse 28, the flow of the argument changes very slightly. It doesn't change entirely, because Christ and his church are still very much in view, as we're going to see. But the argument does change slightly. Before, husbands were told to love their wives even as Christ loved his church. Now in verse 28, husbands are told to love their wives as their own bodies. And in fact, verse 28 finishes by saying, "He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Now, the focus is still primarily here upon the husbands. There's, if you like, even more pressure put upon husbands by this chapter than put upon wives. But this section, it also does teach us quite a bit about marriage generally. And more than that, it's a blessing to all of us, because this passage, in its ultimate sense, teaches us about the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's where I want to get to ultimately as we look at these verses. The instruction is, love your wife as your own body. Now, first of all, we'll think about the basis for this. Love your wife as your own body. Paul has good reason for writing here that a husband should love his wife even as he loves himself, and even treat her as if she is part of his own body. There is a good theological reason which makes what he is saying here accurate. In fact, when we come to read this instruction, really we ought to read it in light of verses 31 and 32, which Paul is building towards. And there he's quoting from Genesis 2:24, from the first marriage, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Now there's great significance to that quotation, and we're going to come to that in a moment. But for now it does serve to show us that, as Paul writes here, his mind is upon that Genesis account. He's thinking about that first marriage between Adam and Eve. And he's telling husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. And he does so because of what marriage is. Back in Genesis 2, it was not good for Adam to be alone. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. The Lord took one of his ribs and the flesh was closed up. And from that rib, God made a woman. And he brought her onto Adam. He presented her to Adam to be his wife. There you've got the first arranged marriage, arranged by God. And God brings the perfect wife onto the perfect man. Seeing Eve and having knowledge of what has occurred, Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he recognizes there she's not just some other creature like the animals, but she's even from himself. And then you have the statement in verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, as you think of that statement, notice first of all there that there is a breaking up of past connections. The man leaves his father and his mother. Now, that's not to say that he cuts off all ties, that he no longer has contact, that he treats his parents as if they don't exist. And it's not to say that he has no more duties towards his parents, not at all. There are still duties there. There is still honour due. But now he has a new absolute allegiance. Before he gets married, I suppose his absolute allegiance, in terms of the people around him, is to his parents. That's the way it should be. But now priorities have changed. And whereas before there was the absolute duty towards parents, now there is an absolute duty towards his wife. The old connection has been changed. It's been broken, in a sense. He's left father and mother. He's come out of that household. And he's forming a new household with his wife. And do notice the language here. It's language which speaks of the greatest closeness. "He shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Or as Ephesians has it, "He shall be joined." That word, I suppose, literally has the idea of glued. That's the sense. "He shall be joined, glued onto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh." Now this understanding of it, this close, in fact, incredibly close, the most close of a connection you could have, this is a key thing to understand about marriage in a day when it's viewed so wrongly. In marriage, two become one. Today, marriage is quite often thought about as a partnership. And I suppose that's all right as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Because we think of marriage as a partnership where you have these two autonomous people and they decide to go through life together, and so they marry. And now they are two autonomous separate people, but they're living a life together, they're helping one another along the way. That doesn't go far enough in terms of what the Bible describes as marriage. Marriage is not just a partnership. It's not just a contract where two separate people agree to work together. Marriage is a merger. It's a merger. Think of it in terms of companies. This world so often views marriage as if it's, you know, two separate companies and they've signed a contract to work together. You know, you might have the the food producer signing a contract with the major grocery store, and the two companies that are separate, they sort of work together. You know, it benefits them both. One of them has a way of selling their stock, the other one has a way of getting their shelves filled and things to pass on to the customer. It benefits both parties, but the two remain distinct. Marriage is more like a merger where two companies actually come together and form one new company, one new identity, one new body that's inseparable. In a marriage ceremony, you have two independent people brought together. They make their vows, and then the minister pronounces them husband and wife. And in that moment, they become something that they never were before. They become a new unit, a new inseparable body. They become considered together. I mean, sometimes our language does echo that. We talk about, I've heard it quite often, people talk about their better half. I've heard plenty of men talking about their better half, and probably quite a lot of the time that's true. Their wife is their better half. But I suppose that's a bit closer to what we're thinking about. You know, we're just two halves of one whole unit. The two become one. They're now incomplete if they're separated. They're together, they're considered together. God has brought these two people into the closest possible connection. They are one flesh. I suppose that's why adultery is such a serious sin. It's not just the breaking of some contract. It's a knife thrust into this newly formed body, this one flesh. God brings husband and wife into the closest possible connection. And that's why Paul can say here in Ephesians that when a husband loves his wife, he's loving himself, because she's part of him. When a wife loves and submits to her husband, she's caring for herself, if we want to reverse it and apply it to the wife, because he is part of her. We're not just two independent people anymore if we're married. There's one body. Harm to the wife is harm to the husband. Harm to the husband is harm to the wife. Good for him is good for her. Good for her is good for him. So men are told, love your wives even as your own bodies. Now, I think when you bear in mind that definition of marriage, it again emphasizes the point, especially for you who are younger, and the day might come when the Lord would lead you to get married, how careful you need to be in choosing the person that you're going to marry. Here's a major decision in life. You need to pray that God gives you wisdom in it. You need to pray that the Lord leads you to the right person. Be very careful who you choose to marry, because it is a solemn thing. It's not just a convenient contract that you can take for a while and then leave down. It's designed to be a permanent merger. In fact, the only thing that's meant to end marriage is death. That's it. That's the only thing that's meant to end marriage. Death. It's a merger until death. So be very careful who you choose to marry. If you're a believer, be sure to marry in the Lord. And not only that, but be sure to marry someone who's actively looking to go on with the Lord, and someone who can stand with you as your other half, and that together you can go on with Christ. But here we have the basis then for this. There's this inseparable union. Men are told to love their wives even as their own bodies. But then with that in mind, think then about the normality of this instruction or this activity. In verse 29, Paul expands on what he's just said. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then he says, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. And I suppose the point is that no one with any sanity hates their own body. No one with any sanity purposely destroys their own body. Now, there's plenty of people who do harm to their body. There are those who destroy their liver through drinking, as well as other parts. They destroy their mind through drugs. Smokers ruin their lungs. You could mention other things too. There are people who will allow themselves to suffer pain of different sorts. But none of those things are done with the primary purpose, the intent of actually destroying the body. I mean, the alcoholic isn't going out of his way to destroy his liver. Instead, he's obsessed with the next drink, and He puts the thoughts of his liver to the back of his mind. He's not trying to destroy his body. He's not trying to ruin himself, even though that's what he's doing. No one with any sense hates their own flesh. No one with any sense actively pursues the destruction of their body. Instead, we nourish our body. And that word nourish, it means nourish up to maturity. That is, we feed our bodies. We give it all that it needs to be strong and healthy. We cherish our bodies. The idea of cherish there, I suppose, it comes from the idea of warmth and therefore love and care. We give tender care to our bodies. You think of athletes who push their bodies to the limits, and sometimes they go too far and they break their bodies. But that's never their intention. Instead, they're also putting a lot of care into managing their bodies and looking after their bodies so that they can push them to the limit. I read somewhere recently that Roger Federer, one of the world's top tennis players of all time, he aims to get 11 or 12 hours sleep a night. Now that's, in his setting, it's so that he can then push his body to the limit in the hours when he is awake. And not everyone needs 11 or 12 hours sleep. But he's doing that purposely to care for his body so that he can then push it to the limit. Now that's the natural way we look to care for our body, so that it can be in a good condition. It isn't only athletes. You know, we all do it to some degree. Now, our sins make us foolish with what we do, and we can harm our body through our sin, but you know, when our bodies are cold, we try to get it some warmth. When we feel hunger, we eat. When we're thirsty, we drink. When we're tired, we go to sleep. We don't pursue the destruction of our bodies. We cherish them. We care for them. We nourish them. And the point is that just as we would be absolutely mad to pursue the destruction of our body and to fail in caring for it, so it is absolutely mad for the husband to fail in caring for his wife, this one who has been made one flesh with him, who has been made part of him. And I suppose when you see the consequences of sin right across society, it does show you the madness of failing to love your wife. I mean, there's people who run off and have an affair, or they lie to their wives or mistreat them or neglect them, and well, we could put it the other way around too, and women who do great damage in their marriage as well. But it always ends in misery. It doesn't lead to any happiness. I mean, I suppose like every other sin, the devil would come and tempt us and say, well, here's what will give you joy, here's what will give you contentment. And maybe it does for half a second. But it leads to death and destruction. It leads to misery down the road. It leads to ruin. If you fail to love your wife, the instruction is here, it's going to leave you ruined. And if you saw off one of your legs, it's going to bring you misery. Well, so too, when by our sin we would sin against those and harm those whom God has brought us into union with, it's madness. It leads to brokenness. It leads to devastation. So we've thought about the basis for this instruction to love your wife as your own body, the normality of carrying it out. But then finally, and most significantly, think with me about the pattern in this. The pattern. Paul really here has been building up to speak about the greater marriage than that between a husband and a wife. And that is the marriage between Christ and his church. He said in verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." And he went on to explain in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Now, I do think there's an allusion there in those words to what Adam said when he first saw Eve. You know, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We're, in terms of the Christian, we are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. Just as there was that recognition in Adam of the wonderful connection there was between him and his wife Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Well, here it's applied to us and our Saviour. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And then in verse 31, Paul quotes from the next statement in Genesis. He says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." But notice that he immediately having said that, look what he says in the next verse. Look what he says in verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In case you had missed his point when he makes this quotation from Genesis, in case you missed his point and thought that he was using the verse to speak primarily about the marriage between husband and wife, he immediately adds, I speak concerning Christ and the church. When Paul quotes from Genesis 2 here, while there is application given within the framework of literal marriage, application to a husband, love your wife as your body, his main point there is to speak about Christ and the church. He is using Genesis 2 to teach about the Saviour and his redeemed people. And it certainly is a very fitting picture to take that description in Genesis to apply it to Christ and his people. I mean, think of it. For Adam to have a bride, he's placed in a deep sleep. And then his bride is taken and made from out of his side. God didn't just create her separately out of the dust of the ground. He'd made Adam from the dust. He didn't just make another person from out of the dust. No, he took Eve from Adam's side. She was made out of him. And is it not true that with the church, we're a people who have our life flowing to us out of Christ directly? We haven't come to life. We haven't come to existence as a people of God except from through Christ. If you like, the church comes from the side of the Saviour. The church comes from out of him. When God would bring a people to himself, he didn't have another method except to form us through Christ. There was no other way to approach God. We couldn't earn our way into his favour until we were joined with Christ. For us to be gathered as his church, Christ had to enter the sleep of death, and our life flows out of him, just as Eve's life came from Adam. Without Christ, we have no life. We have nothing. And because of Christ and through Christ's sacrifice, we live. I suppose the emphasis, though, is more on our union than on our formation here. The emphasis is on the fact that we who are in Christ, we are taken and we are made one flesh with him. Now here's where it becomes so important that we have the right view of marriage. I stressed earlier, marriage is not just two separate people having some sort of a helpful contract that benefits both and mutually supporting one another as they walk through life. Marriage joins these two separate people into one new body, one new unit. The two aren't to be thought about separately anymore. You're to think of them together. You don't think of one without the other. They're united, they're joined, they're literally glued together. And if we have that right view of marriage, that's how we're to view our relationship with Jesus Christ. He nurtures and he cherishes his church because his people are his body. We're brought into this closest of unions with him. We're no longer considered as two separate entities. Christ and his church are brought together and made one. Now, I'm not saying in that, obviously, that we become God, and that's not what I'm saying, but the idea I'm getting at is that it's impossible to consider the church apart from Christ. And likewise, it's impossible, really, to consider Christ apart from his church. The two go together. And you know, that's the basis for how we're saved. That's the basis for how our sins are put away, how we have a right standing with God. That's how Christ can pay for your sin. That's how he can die in your place. God is not taking your sin off you and putting it onto someone else who's totally separated off from you. That would be unjust. No, Christ and his church form one unit. In salvation, he's taken you to himself. And he dies for that sin that is there within the unit. He dies for your sin, for the sin of one who is united to him. He can justly die for you because he's joined with you. He can have you cleansed and forgiven by his work because you've become, as it were, part of him, one flesh. You're joined. It was with this thinking that the Apostle Paul could write in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Now Paul, when he wrote that, he hadn't been literally crucified. And that's why he could add the next bit, nevertheless I live. But he was able to say, I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified. Paul's saying essentially, I have hung on the cross, I have died for my sins already. And that's how in the context in Galatians in chapter 2, he can say that he's dead to the law. He is dead to the law. The law claimed his death, and he has died. It demanded his death, and his death has been given. Only it wasn't literally Paul doing the dying, it was Christ. And it can rightly be called Paul's death because Christ was in union with him. Christ is not separate off from his church. He's in union with his church. He's one entity with his church, if you like. His death is our death. That's how your sins are put away. His death is your death. The law demands your death, and it has been given through the one who is united with you. And you know, the same thing's true when you think of the righteous life of Christ. Whenever you read the gospel and you read what the Saviour did as he went through his earthly ministry, as you read about him there in the wilderness, overcoming the temptations of the devil, as you read about him tried and tested by the men of his generation, and always proving himself to be the Holy One of God, always showing himself righteous and without blemish at all, everything he did in his earthly ministry, everything he did so in connection with his church. Therefore, his righteousness is your righteousness. It can be given to you because he's in connection with you. Paul is speaking here about Christ and his church. When he uses this reference, they too shall be one flesh. We who have been brought to life through Christ, we leave other things and we're joined to him. We're joined to Christ who cleaves to us. And the two are one, one flesh. What a mystery, Paul says. This is a great mystery. And do remember, when Paul uses the word mystery in Ephesians, he's not talking about something that we can't know. I've said this before with the word mystery. When Paul mentions mystery here, he's talking about a hidden thing that has now been revealed through the gospel. He's talking about something which God has now shown us, something which God has now made known, and something which we can know. Here's a wonderful and a great truth that is revealed, that there is such a bond between Christ and his people, Christ who is the head and his people who are his body, his flesh. And since there is this union, not only are we redeemed by him, but as verse 29 says, the Lord, the church, that is, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. Christ, you could say, nourisheth and cherisheth his church. You think of all the trials that we go through in life, all the troubles to be faced, all the difficulties, and yet all the way through, Christ is nourishing his body. All the way through, Christ is meeting the need of his body. Think of how we meet the need of our bodies. When they are hungry, we feed them. When they're tired, we sleep. When they're thirsty, we drink. Christ knows the need of his body, his people, and he meets the need. He nourishes. He gives everything that's required so that his people can be strong and do exploits and be safely gathered onto himself. He nourishes his body and he cherishes his body. He has that deep affection and that shows that warm love day by day to his body. Because we're his. We're joined with him. He belongs to us and we belong to him. What a blessing it is to be in Christ, to be redeemed through this wonderful union with the Saviour, and to be in the care of such a head. And you know, the emphasis, to bring it back to the practicalities in the passage, the emphasis is that this is what's meant to be seen in our marriages. As I stressed to you, I think when we first started this, for those who aren't married, take this as a good place to remind you to pray for those who are. May that God's glory would be seen in marriages. Take it as an opportunity to pray for wisdom, as the Lord would perhaps lead some of you to marriage in days to come. But this is what's meant to be seen in our marriages. In verse 33, Paul brings it back full circle to the instruction that's been given to husbands and wives. It's a summary of all that's been said from verse 22. He says, though I've been speaking here about Christ and the church, though that was my main emphasis when I quoted from Genesis, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. There's no exceptions here. It's given to every husband in particular, and we could apply it to every wife in particular as well. And again, then we finish by stressing that the Christian marriage really is designed to showcase that greater marriage. That's been the whole point along here. Why is it so important that we have marriages in the Christian church that are modeled after this pattern? It's because our marriages are meant to showcase something of the gospel. Our marriages are meant to declare something of the work of Christ to our families and to the world around us. Husbands are meant to be showing forth the gospel as they sacrifice of themselves in humble service for the good of their wives who have been made their own, just as Christ sacrificed himself for the good of his church. And wives are meant to be showing forth the gospel as they voluntarily submit in humble service for the good of their husbands who have been made their own, just as the church is called to joyfully submit and serve our risen Lord. The gospel is to be seen even as the world looks on at Christian marriages. Now, there's the great challenge especially for those who are married, and a great challenge perhaps for some who in days to come will be married. Will the gospel of Christ be seen, lived out, as we love and serve one another, as we submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God? Will Christ be glorified by our marriages? Will we have marriages that are shaped by the word of God, bringing glory to our Lord? That's the great challenge. May God make it so, even within his church. May God bless his word to us as we've considered it tonight.